Good morning, everyone. Our reading this morning is Matthew chapter 27 and verses 45 to 54. Matthew 27, 45 to 54. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the Gentile centurion said, Truly, this was the Son of God. But as we've already spoken about in our Acts series, the Jews didn't see it. The blind man who was healed saw it, and many others too. But those who should have had eyes to see that this man fulfilled all that was spoken of in the prophets remained blind. Didn't they consider why the veil of their own temple had been torn in two? Why didn't they believe the report of the guards 3 days later that Jesus was raised from the dead, and then did their best to cover it up? Why were they not repentant when, a few weeks later, Peter and John, having healed the lame man as a vindication of their message, why did they instead become enraged and started to persecute the church? Did God leave his message to them at that? Here they were, God's chosen people, now awaiting the judgment of God on their nation, as Jesus predicted would happen. Not a stone would be left unturned, he said of the temple. Weep for yourselves and for your children, he told them. Yet was God gracious? Yes, he was. Because grace always comes before judgment. He was gracious to the people of Noah's day for the 120 years that it took Noah to build the ark. And yet no one repented. He was gracious to the people of Isaiah's day, and they did repent of their idolatry and were spared. He was gracious to the people of Nineveh in Jonah's day, despite all of Jonah's protests, and again they repented and were spared from his judgment. But what about this people who had rejected and crucified their own Messiah? Yes, he was gracious to them too. He gave them 40 years to repent, 40 years to change their mind. And he left them with a witness. It's not recorded in the Bible, but it is recorded in the Talmud. Now what, you might ask, is the Talmud? The Talmud is the book of the record of rabbinical sayings, rules and regulations of the Mosaic law that they made up and amended as they went along. There were two versions of it, the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. And they came up with some weird and wonderful ideas, having rejected the truth, just like the Catholic Church did over the years, for the same reason. But it's also a historical record of events that happened. And these Jews were very meticulous at recording what happened. It's one of the reasons why the Bible we have today is an almost exact copy of what was originally written, as was evidenced by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were meticulous, even if it didn't suit their own theology or their own way of thinking. And what happened in the temple over those next 40 years before it was destroyed, starting when Jesus was crucified, certainly didn't fit with their own theology. But it is recorded in both versions of the Talmud. God was being gracious. He was warning them of what was about to follow. He was saying to them in no uncertain terms that something had changed. They should have noted that when the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. They should have had their eyes opened when these fishermen from Galilee were able to perform the same miracles that their master performed, that something had changed. But they remained blind. At sunset, on the 25th of this month, we'll start the Day of Atonement. And this is one of the reasons for this little talk, and the fact that it fits in perfectly with what we've been studying in the Book of Acts. And the conclusions fit exactly with what we're doing here this morning. Now, according to Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, they were to take two goats and cast lots over them. They'd use two stones from the high priest's breastplate. One was the lot for the Lord, the white stone, and the other, the black stone, was the lot for the scapegoat. It's from this ceremony that we get our word scapegoat. The goat that the lot for the Lord fell on was sacrificed for the sins of the nation that year, while the other, the scapegoat, was set free and driven into the wilderness, away from the people, symbolically carrying their sins away with it, while the goat that was sacrificed was to cover or redeem those same sins as a nation for a whole year until the next Day of Atonement, 12 months later. The thing about the lots was that they were totally random. Sometimes the white stone would come up in the left hand, and sometimes the right, until that year when they crucified the Lord. Then the stones came up in the same hand every year, for 40 years, until there was no longer a temple. For one stone to turn up in the same hand 2 years on the trot was seen as unpropitious. But here we are 40 years, which was deeply troubling to them. The odds against this happening by chance are 2 to the power of 40, or about 5.5 billion to 1. You're 100 times more likely to win the lottery if you do it than for this to be a coincidence. Then there was the matter of the scarlet cord that was tied around the necks of both goats. Year after year, until this particular year, the cord from the sacrificed goat was tied to the temple door, while the other remained around the neck of the scapegoat. Year after year, both scarlet cords turned white. Though your sins be as scarlet, I shall make them as white as snow. Now, whether it was miraculous, or whether both cords became bleached by the Middle Eastern sun, doesn't really matter. Because after this particular year, again, something changed. Certainly the cord that was tied on the temple door, instead of turning white, remained red. Why couldn't they always find the body of the goat that was driven away? So they couldn't always inspect the cord. Remember in our Bible study a few weeks ago, we talked about the unforgivable sin. Well, their national sin of rejecting their own Messiah remained upon them. And that particular sin was not atoned for, was not forgiven. We'll move on now from a yearly occurrence of the miraculous to a daily one. In the temple, as I'm sure you all know, stood the 7-branch lampstand called the menorah. It was the only ordinance that was completely designed by God and made exactly to his instructions given in Exodus chapter 25. It was the only form of light that was allowed in the temple, and lit it by night, and was oriented from east to west, facing the table of showbread. The westernmost lamp, opposite the door, was to be kept burning continuously, day and night, no doubt symbolising God's watch over and his love for his covenanted people. For that reason, the priest kept extra reservoirs of olive oil and other implements in ready supply to make sure that the western lamp, under all circumstances, would stay lit. During the day, this lamp and the two easternmost lamps were kept burning, while at night time, The other four lamps were lit from the flame of the western lamp, and the gates of the temple were closed. But after the veil was rent in two, every morning from then on, the gates that had been closed the evening before were found to be open, and no one was allowed on the Temple Mount at night. And the westernmost lamp had gone out every night for the next 40 years. The mathematical odds of the same lamp going out accidentally for 12,500 nights, or 40 years, is 7 to the power of 12,500, a number so big as to be totally incomprehensible. The priests, as I'm sure you'll realise, tried all sorts of remedies to stop it from going out. But this lamp, the one that should have stayed lit, continued to go out night after night, and the gates continued to apparently open themselves. I've already said that God is a God of grace, even in impending judgment. I wonder how many of those priests worked it out and came to believe that Jesus Christ was indeed their Messiah. Because they lived throughout the length and breadth of the land, they wouldn't all have seen Jesus, nor would they all have heard the apostles and seen their deeds afterwards, but have no doubt that they would have heard about them. They would have listened to what their leaders said about them, and we all know what their leaders said about them. But as they all did their regular rotation of temple service, they would have witnessed for themselves the open gates in the morning and the extinguished western lamp of the golden lampstand. I wonder how many of them became believers because of God's silent witness in the temple during those 40 years before judgment. Now, all of this is, of course, tradition, but why on earth would they record such a thing if there was no basis for it, in fact? It goes against everything that they believed and actually confirms what they were opposing, that the way to God is now open to all, signified by the torn veil and the constantly opening gates. It fits in with that particular time in history when God was performing miracles through the apostles. And it really is too much of a coincidence for all this to have started in the year our Lord was crucified. One of the leading rabbis at the time is recorded as rebuking the temple doors at the time, saying, "O temple, why wilt thou be the alarmer thyself? I know about thee that thou wilt be destroyed." And then he quoted from Zechariah chapter 11, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." And we all know where the cedar wood came from that was used to panel the inside of the temple. And when Jerusalem was overrun, despite the direct orders of Emperor Vespasian that the temple was not to be burned, someone obviously didn't get the message, because it was. And then the prophecy of Jesus that not one stone would be left upon another came true, because those cedar wood panels were lined with gold plate, and it all melted in the fire. So the Roman soldiers took the temple apart, brick by brick, to make sure that they salvaged all of the gold. A modern-day rabbi, Tovia Singer, has tried to explain the red cords no longer turning white by saying that there was a deplorable lack of social justice and brotherly kindness among the Jewish people of that time. And up to a point, he's right. The people of that time were just as godless and selfish as people today. But that isn't why the red cords remain red. It isn't why the lots came up in the same hand every year. And it isn't why the temple gates were supernaturally opened every night, nor why the western lamp continued to go out. A far simpler and more satisfying answer is provided in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. All of those rituals in the Old Testament pointed forward to one event, one person, one sacrifice. It's the reason why we are gathered here around this table. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Following the death and resurrection of the land that he had provided, Israel's God threw open the door of his house for all. Now, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's why we're here, week after week. Until when? Until he comes in the clouds to take us to be with him for all eternity. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. Then there'll be no need for this table, because we shall see him, and we shall be like him. Amen.